I'm so excited. After maybe about 14 months on Thursday nights in the doctrine of salvation, to be finishing up, and we would have taken probably 4 weeks on this topic as well as some of the others. I'm trying to knock them out in a week, if you will, but I'm so excited about what the Lord has for us. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for our salvation. We are the richest people we know. We have all of the blessings of heaven in Christ, more than we could ever enumerate. Every good thing in our lives from your kind and gracious hand comes to us in your Son. And all of the future of glory that awaits us, again, comes to us in Christ. We praise you. We thank you. I pray you would teach us this morning as we look at the end of our salvation. And Lord, we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' blessed name, amen. So we come this morning to the issue of the believer's glorification, kind of the culmination of the doctrine of salvation. As I kind of mused on it over the past few weeks, it really began to hit me that if we understand this truth properly, it truly would revolutionize our lives. So let me start with a true story. As far as I understand it, I heard years ago of a missionary. He discovered a tribe kind of in the jungles of Brazil. The tribe lived along the side of a river. And at one point, the tribe became desperate in need of medical attention. There was a contagious disease that was kind of sweeping through the tribe. People were sick and people were dying, and it was happening every day. Now, there was an infirmary that was located a bit distance in the jungle, and the missionary concluded that I needed to get the people of the tribe to that infirmary so they could get the medical care, the attention, the medication, the inoculation that they needed. But there was a problem. In order to reach that hospital, they would have to cross that nearby river, a river that they believed was inhabited by evil spirits. They had been unwilling to cross that river for as long as the missionary had known them. So the missionary set about the task of convincing the tribe that it would be okay for them to cross the river to get the help they needed. So the first thing he did was explain to them how he had come to them in the first place. He had to come across the river. No luck with the tribe. Then he took the people to the bank of the river. He placed his hand in the water. He splashed around a little bit, but still they didn't believe him. So he actually walked into the river and he began to splash water all over his body. They looked, but they were still hesitant. Finally, he dove in the water. He swam beneath the surface, and he swam to the other side. When he came out on the other side, he raised his fist triumphantly in the air. In other words, I did it. Having proven to the tribe the power of the river was a superstition, they broke out in cheers, and it was at that point that they were willing to cross the river and get that attention they so desperately needed. That illustration, or that story, is a good illustration of what happens when Jesus came into our world. He came into a world where he saw people who were enslaved in fear of death, which is all people. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15, Satan holds people in bondage over the fear of death. So people have a fear of dying. And Jesus came into the world and he explained that death was nothing to be afraid of. But they didn't believe him. So one day he touched a little boy and he called him back to life. But still they were unconvinced. Another day he whispered into a dead girl's ear, life, and she was raised from the dead. But still they were cynical. So then he waited for a man, a friend, to be dead for 4 days. And he gathered a big crowd around the tomb and he called that man back to life out of the grave. But it still wasn't enough. You see, it was necessary for him to enter the river itself, to submerge himself in the river of death and come out again on the other side before people would finally believe that they did not have to fear death. Now, when we talk about death, we are really discussing the ultimate reality of our salvation in glorification. Glorification is the final and utter defeat of our last great enemy, which is death. That's our glorification. And by the way, it's not only defeat of death, but it is final conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. So glorification, in a sense, is the culmination forever of our salvation. When Scripture speaks of our salvation, it speaks in three tenses. There is the past tense. I was saved 44 years ago. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved. But when the Bible speaks of salvation, it also speaks in the present tense, that we are being saved from the power of sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, we are those who are being saved. But also when the Bible speaks of our salvation, it speaks of a tense in the future. We will be saved in the future from the presence of sin. That's 1 Peter 1:5. We are being kept by the power of God for salvation that is yet to be completely and fully revealed. So as I said, for about 16 months on Thursday nights over the past couple of years, we've been examining what the Bible teaches about past tense salvation, present tense salvation, but this morning we come to future tense, what lies before us. It's called our glorification. I want you to see it on the Ordo Salutis, if the men would put it up, and you could keep it up for about 5 minutes or so. It's the final event. It is the glorious event. I came across this quote on the internet last week. Sinclair Ferguson writes of our glorification. Just listen. He said, there's one last critical event to take place. It takes us to the outer limits of Christian knowledge and leaves us like men standing on a shore watching a ship disappear over the horizon into an experience which we could only begin to guess. This is our glorification. And primarily when we speak of our glorification, we are speaking of our souls. That is the other part of us. We are body and soul, soul, spirit, interchangeable. So we are body and soul. When we speak of our glorification, we're speaking of our souls being made perfect at the moment of death. And then one day at the coming of Christ, our dead bodies being raised in glorification, being reunited with our spirits, which will go throughout all of eternity. Now, I want you to know this has always been the hope of the people of God. Even Old Testament believers had hope in a resurrection. I mean, you go all the way back to Job, who goes back to the time of Abraham, which is Genesis chapter 11. And Job writes this in chapter 19 and verse 25 of his book. As for me, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the end of days he will take his stand on the earth, even after my sin is decayed, yet from my risen flesh I shall see my God. Absolute confidence in the future, way back in Genesis chapter 11, Psalm chapter 49, verse 15. God will rescue my soul from the power of the grave. He will receive me unto himself. Psalm 73, with your counsel you will guide me, and afterward you will receive me to glory. For who do I have in heaven but you, O Lord? Listen to Isaiah 26, verse 19. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. Those who lie in the dust one day will awake and shout for joy. Then maybe the greatest passage in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. They will raise these to everlasting life, others to everlasting disgrace and contempt. When we come to the New Testament, we find in the New Testament that New Testament believers confirm the Old Testament believers' faith in a resurrection. Let me show you that from Hebrews chapter 11. Notice the writer says about Abraham in verse 10, for he, Abraham, lived his life, I'm going to add some wording here, lived his life looking for a city, not an earthly city, but a city whose foundation and architect and builder was God. In other words, a heavenly city. Look down at verse 13. All these died in the faith. That is those ancients. They died in the faith, and they did not receive all of the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. In other words, they knew this wasn't their final state. Look at verse 14. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a heavenly country, I would add, of their own. Verse 16, but as it is, did they desire a better heavenly country, a heavenly one? Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a heavenly city for them. Verse 19, he considered Abraham that God is able to raise people even from the dead. So there was an absolute expectation that God would raise those who belong to him, and it goes back as far back as time goes. When you look at the mindset of the first century Jews, they continued this belief in a resurrection. You remember in John chapter 11 in verse 23, Jesus has this encounter with Martha because her brother Lazarus has just died. And Jesus said, your brother is going to rise. And Martha says, I know that he will rise in resurrection at the last day. That's something I firmly believe. Paul's saying the same thing in Acts chapter 24 and verse 15. I worship the God of my forefathers. In other words, the God that Abraham and Isaac and Job and all of them worshiped. And I hope in God as they did, cherishing that certainly there will be a resurrection. Paul says they always believed in a resurrection. I believe in a resurrection. So it was a reality among not only Old Testament saints, but New Testament saints. In other words, it's always been the hope of the people of God that one day they will rise after they die. Now, when we as Christians, when we talk about our hope of life after death, we need to understand that this future hope is given to us in two distinct stages. And I want to give them to you. So number one, that at death, there is immediately the perfection of one's soul or their spirit. In other words, the real you. The real you is your spirit. You lose your hand, you're still who you are. So you're body and soul, body and spirit, but the real you, who we know is the real you, is your spirit. And the Bible says at death, when the body ceases to function, that the soul becomes perfect in God's presence. Now, we talked a bit about that a few weeks ago at Paul Peterson's memorial service. We talked about this intermediate state. But let me just give you an immediate thought. What happens immediately for the believer upon death? Luke chapter 16, verse 22, Jesus says, at the moment of death, Lazarus, who's a believer in that story, was carried away by the angels, they could move quick, into Abraham's bosom, which is just a term for the presence of God. So I will and have said over the years, as I have been with families on the deathbed of a loved one, that this is going to be the process. It looks like this dear one whom you love, who is in Christ, is dying. The moment they expire, if you're here or if you're not, the moment they expire, the angels take their spirits and bring them right into the presence of God. So at the moment of death, Lazarus, a believer, was carried into Abraham's bosom. 2 Corinthians, it's a quick trip, by the way. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, to be absent from the body, death, right now is to be in the Lord's presence or at home with the Lord. So at that very moment of death, the Bible teaches that our souls not only go into the presence of God, but they become absolutely perfect. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, that in heaven are the spirits, the souls of the righteous who have died, but now they are made perfect. They're made as perfect as finite beings could possibly be. So at the moment of death, we enter what theologians have often called the intermediate state. And it's the intermediate state because when you and I die as believers, it's not completed, it's intermediate. There is another stage that is yet to come. So what happens is not all that's going to happen. Now, what happens is better than life, by the way. Philippians 1:21, Paul says, for me to live is Christ. And Paul lived the best life. He lived the Christ life. But he still said to die, for my spirit to be separate from my body, is gain. In fact, it's such gain that Paul goes on to say that I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better than the life I am living, which is the best life anyone could ever live, the Christ life. So, death is not the best and final expression of our salvation. Why is that? Well, there is a sense where death is an enemy. Paul says that. We'll look at that. We were not created merely to be kind of immortal souls. You and I were not created to be these kind of immortal spirit type souls that kind of forever throughout eternity float around on a cloud somewhere. God made a perfect man in Adam. Adam is made in God's image. And part of the creation of the perfect man is that he was fully body and he was fully spirit. And when Jesus Christ took on humanity, what did he take on? He took on body and spirit. He took on both. In fact, right now and throughout all of eternity, Christ to this day has a perfect human nature in that he is still body and soul. So listen, full humanity consists of both parts. Full, total humanity consists of a body and a spirit. But at death, something happens to the human creature, if I could put it this way, which God did not originally design for, and that is death rips apart the body from the soul. So it's different at death than the original design. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15:26, Paul calls death our last enemy. But for the believer, death doesn't have to hold fear. But I don't want you to think it's a friend either. It's an enemy. Why? Because it rips apart the body and the soul, which is never the complete design that God had for the human creature. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:26, Paul says the last enemy to be defeated is death. So understand this then. If you're a believer, your blessed hope, my blessed hope, isn't that one day we're going to die and be in the presence of God. I mean, if all you're hoping for is death, then you're missing the point. Our hope, Titus chapter 3, is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because at his appearing, our bodies will rise and then we will be like him, body and soul reunited. So, the first stage of our glorification, if Christ tarries, now you understand he could come today. In fact, he could come today just as much as any day for the last 2,000 years or the next 2,000 years. But if Christ tarries and you live and eventually you die, that at death, the angels will come, they will take your spirit, they will bear your spirit in an immediate sense into the presence of God. Your spirits will be absolutely made perfect and you'll be in God's presence until Christ returns. Now, that brings us to the second stage. So the first stage is death, soul being brought into the presence of God made perfect, body in the ground, decaying. The second stage, and you could turn to Romans 8 there, why don't we go? Here we are in one of those three chapters again, John 6, Romans 8, for Ephesians 1. We've been going through the doctrine of salvation for well over a year, and those three chapters have been primary. So Paul here in Romans 8 is talking about the fact that right now, we, meaning the whole creation, is in a time of suffering. In other words, something better is waiting for this creation. There's been sin, there's been a curse, the curse permeates all of creation. Something better is waiting. Verse 22, for we know, we are sure, that this entire creation, because of the curse of sin, groans and suffers like the pains of a woman in childbirth together unto this moment. Powerful picture. The picture is this old creation kind of decaying and dying like our bodies is in travail of labor pains like a mom giving birth to a child, but she is waiting for the glory of the birth of that child, and creation is waiting for the glory of the birth of what the Bible calls a new heaven or a new universe and a new earth. Then he says in verse 23, it's not just creation, not only this, but also we believers ourselves, Having been given the first fruits of the Spirit, the guarantee of our ultimate salvation, even we ourselves groan within ourselves because we eagerly await for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. In other words, Paul says, we also are waiting for something greater. This is the culmination of the process of salvation that began in eternity past when God chose you to give you as a love gift to his son. In time and space, he called you to himself. He justified you. He will glorify you one day, and that's what we wait for. In fact, look down at verse 29. We've looked at this verse many times in our study of salvation. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, that's election, eternity past, he also gave them a destiny. What's your destiny if you're a believer, if God chose you in eternity past? To be conformed to the image of his son. Beloved, listen, your glorification, when one day you are fully made, body and soul, like Christ, that is what God saved you for. And until that happens, the process is not completed. Now he goes on to say in verse 30, and those whom he, in eternity past, had chosen and given this destiny to be conformed to the image of his son, he called, that's the effectual call, that's the moment you got saved in time and space. Those whom he called, he also justified, he declared you righteous in Christ, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So he uses the past tense of glorification because it is as certain to happen as it has already happened. So this is what we were made for. This is what we were saved for. That in glorification, we would be fully and completely, as much as finite beings can possibly be, made into the image of Jesus Christ with a perfect spirit and a perfectly glorified body, just like Christ's body. Now we see the same thing, and I want you to turn there because these are strategic passages. So look to your right, let's say about eight books, the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Six books, eight books, 1 Thessalonians 4. Right after Colossians, Philippians, Colossians, right before the Timothy's. So we would be going like 4 months through this if we were doing it on Thursday nights, but we'll kind of give you the jet tour here. Verse 13. Now, Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica. There's been enough time that has gone on since they received the gospel and got saved that believers are starting to die now. That's what happens to people. They die. And the Christians in Thessalonica are wondering what happens to dead Christians. Paul says, well, we don't want you to be uninformed about that, about those who are asleep, which is a biblical term most often used for believers. Their bodies are sleeping because one day they're going to wake in resurrection. So we don't want you to grieve as do the rest of humanity who actually have no hope beyond the grave. For if, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, believers, even so God will bring with him, when Jesus comes back, those who have fallen asleep, died in Christ. So we begin to get a little more specifics about what's going to happen in this second stage. Look at verse 15. Christ is going to come again. He's going to believe. He's going to bring believing spirits back with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. So here's one path to glorification. Those who died in Christ, their spirits go to heaven, their bodies go into ground. There's another path of glorification. Those who are still alive could be us if Christ comes today. Two pathways that in a moment's time lead to glorification. So the middle of verse 15, we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not proceed, go before those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. So here you have one pathway of glorification. Jesus returns, and if you're alive when Jesus returns, you're living physical body will be raised in a glorified body. Your spirit, which is still in you, will be perfected in an instant. You will be glorified body and spirit. But there's going to be something that happens before that. Verse 16, the end of verse 16. Let me see where I am. The dead in Christ will rise first. So in other words, so you remember back in verse 14, the end of verse 14, Jesus is going to come. All of those who have died in Christ, he's going to bring those spirits with him, those perfected spirits with them. But before their bodies are raised, there's going to be something happens in a moment's time, and that is those who are, what, Before the living Christians are raised into a glorified body and spirit, there'll be something that happens in a moment, and that is the dead Christians whose spirit comes with Christ, their bodies will raise. They'll precede those who are alive, but in a moment their bodies are raised. In a second moment, those who are alive will be raised as well. So, those who have died are absent from the body, they're present with the Lord. One day Jesus will return with their perfected souls. In a moment, their bodies will be raised, glorified, be matched up with their perfected souls in the same moment, but a moment later than that moment. Those who are alive and remain in believers will be raised, glorified, body and soul. So that's what's going to happen. Look at verse 17. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So then we are alive. Then after the dead are raised first, then those who are alive will be raised as well. Now, it doesn't tell us much here what these glorified bodies will be like. It kind of gives us the chronology of how it's going to happen. So look at 1 Corinthians 15. Let's find out about our new bodies, right? You buy a new car, you want to know. You get a new body, you want to know. Paul kind of fills out our understanding. By the way, he gives us the same chronology. Look at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. In other words, let me talk to you about the resurrection in your glorified body. It's not a mystery that there was going to be a resurrection, but it was a mystery in the Old Testament as to all the details as to how it was going to happen. Paul says, let me fill in the details for you. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We, believers, will not all die before Christ comes. But we all, those who are alive and those who have died, eventually will be changed. Well, how is that going to take place? Is it going to take place over centuries? No. It's going to take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. That's when Christ comes. In rapture, we call it, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable. Then we, and you see the implication there. Paul says we, those who are alive and remain, they will always believe in it. Listen, every century, believers believe Christ would come during their lifetime. We who are alive and remain will be changed with them. We're all going to be changed. Those who are alive, those who've died. Everybody changed. Now, there's tons of passages throughout the New Testament that speak to one of these kind of issues, different angles, different parts of it. Let me just give you some. John chapter 5, verse 28. Jesus says, listen, don't be marveling at this. Don't be surprised. There's coming an hour in which all who are in the tombs will hear Christ's voice, my voice, and will come forth. John chapter 6, there's that chapter, verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that in eternity past he has given me, I will lose none, but I will raise them up in the last day. Why? Because that's the will of my Father, that everyone who looks in faith at the Son, believing in him, will have eternal life, and I myself will guarantee that they'll be raised again in the last day. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and if you're a believer, he does, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So all of these references and so many more drive home the reality that at death, our spirits will go to the presence of the Lord. They will be absolutely perfected. And you learn more about what that looks like in Luke chapter 16. And when Christ comes, there will be a dramatic change to all believers, those who are still alive, those who died and whose bodies are raised. So, again, we ask the question. We got the chronology. What is the nature of our resurrected bodies? I mean, what does it actually mean ultimately to be like Christ? Well, we've dealt with this in the past. I'm not going to deal with it again. But obviously, it means to be like Christ morally, to be like him in his character. It certainly means that the perfected spirit, those who, Paul Peterson, who have died, gone to be with the Lord a couple weeks ago, that he will never sin again, that he'll no longer be enticed and drawn away by sin. He's in a place where there is no sin, and within him there is no compelling craving for sin. In other words, we will reach a state in our glorification where we will never be able to sin again, and we will never want to be able to sin again. Which is a real reason to desire glorification, by the way. But you say, okay, but what about our bodies, right? Let's get to that part. What about our glorified bodies? Well, as I look at it, there are three ways in the scripture we could have a better understanding. Again, it's like that ship that's going off the horizon. We don't know where it's going to end up, right? We're only guessing. But there are three ways in scripture that we could have a better understanding of what our future glorified eternal bodies are going to be like. So let me give you the three ways. Number one, obviously, through the direct teaching of scripture. And there are a number of passages, but I'm only going to do 1 Corinthians 15 here for the sake of time. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 through 50, Paul is teaching about the nature of our resurrected bodies. We're not going to be able to exegete the whole thing, but let me just give you the highlights. Look at verse 42, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." So now we know what we're talking about. "It is sown," our bodies, "a perishable body," perishable. "It is raised in perishable." Now, as we go through the text, Paul's going to give us a series of contrasts. He's going to say, here's what your present body is like. Here's your present body as it dies. Here's what your new body is going to be like. Here's what your old body was. Here's what your new body is. He's going to give us contrast. So here he says, it will not be perishable. It is imperishable. In other words, this new body is not given to perishing. In other words, you'll never wear out. You're never going to grow old. Listen, the longer I live, the more I have to face the reality. And then as a pastor, as I've watched so many of you, and you've had loved ones who have passed off into eternity, and seen the struggle of aging and the difficulty. And as I deal with aging myself, I'm reminded that, like, growing old isn't for wimps. It's difficult, it's hard, it's a tedious process. But Paul makes a promise here. If you're a believer, one day you'll have a body that is imperishable. It'll never be given to age, never be given to decay, never affected by disease or sickness or allergies. Absolutely imperishable. But he gives us another description, another contrast. Verse 43, "It is buried, sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory." So the new body that will be raised for believers is raised in glory. So what does that mean? Well, boy, I wish we had time here, but let me give you a few things here. The Bible often uses the word glory as simply in beauty, simply in attractiveness. So glory is often used in that way. Listen, you will be the most attractive you that you have ever been. At least we could say that. But here it's contrasted with dishonor. So you have dishonor compared to glory. In other words, our new bodies will have no more shame, no more dishonor because of the stain and the stench of sin that follows us and has followed us everywhere throughout our lives. But I also believe, and you can see this in Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 through 5, it goes to a shining, glorious radiance. Kind of like Moses when he came down off the mountain from the presence of God and his face was radiant. They couldn't even look. He had to cover it in the veil. Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration, he was glorified, and those around him, they fell down as dead men because there was such brilliance and glory. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to shine with the glory Christ shines. That's not going to happen. But it will be a like type. We will radiate like a mirror his glory. Then he gives us another contrast, verse 43. "It is sown, buried in weakness. It is raised in power." So the contrast here is we right now have a weak body in so many ways. But our glorified body will experience no physical weakness. There will be full human strength. We will be as strong as humans were ever designed to be. We will be what perfect humans in the mind of God were designed to be. Full human strength. Now, not superhuman strength. I'm not talking about Adamant, the Flash, Superman, things like that. Don't picture yourself as going to be some superhero. You know, there is no superheroes if everybody's a superhero, by the way. So that's not the idea. I think more the idea really here is no more spiritual weakness. No more giving in to sin. Our bodies, which now are a beachhead to sin, the cravings for sin kind of flow out of our bodies. The Bible calls that the flesh. Paul says all of that weakness will be gone. We will be raised in power. Then the final contrast is verse 44. "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." Which kind of sounds like a contradiction, right? How can you have a spiritual body? An oxymoron. How could a body be spiritual? And I don't want you to get this wrong. I think for years I've kind of got this wrong here. The word spiritual doesn't mean non-physical. So it's not that we're going to kind of be going around in some kind of ghostly body. They could see us, but it's not a real body. It's a ghost. What does it mean to have a spiritual body? Let me give you one commentator. He said this. This means that there will no longer be limits in the time, space, sphere. In other words, no longer will be bound by time, no longer bound by space. That we're going to look at this. That was the resurrected body of our Lord. That's what we have to look forward to. So we can learn about the nature of our resurrected, glorified bodies from direct passages in Scripture. And there's more than this, but I want to move on to the second one. We also learn about our glorified bodies as we compare what it will be to Christ's glorified body. How's that? Well, in Philippians 3:21, Paul says, when Christ comes, he will transform the body of our humble state, in other words, this body we have right now, and he will conform it to the body of his glory. In other words, we're going to be like Christ as much as we can as finite human beings. Our body, is going to resemble Christ's resurrected body. Now, I'm not saying we're all going to look exactly the same how Jesus looked on earth. I don't mean that. I mean, so not in its physical characteristics, but in its structure, in its essential being. That's the idea. So what do we know about Christ's body, right? That's the logical place to go, his resurrected body. Let me give you several things. Number one, his body was recognizable. I think that's a good thing. You'll be able to recognize your wife, right, your children. His body was recognizable, but still different. You remember John chapter 20. The disciples are out in the boat. Jesus starts to speak to them. They don't recognize who he is until they pick up on the voice, but then they eventually recognize who he is. In other words, it is a different body, this glorified body, but it is resembles or recognizable the body Jesus was born with. Another one. Number two, we also learn about Jesus that he was able to eat. He was able to do kind of earthly type things, but he wasn't compelled to eat. Luke chapter 24, verse 41, Jesus asked the disciple, do you have anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of fish and he ate it. In other words, he ate for the enjoyment of eating, but he didn't have to eat anymore in his resurrected state. John chapter 21, Jesus make in his resurrected body, he makes breakfast for the disciples, and they don't actually give the details of all sitting down eating, but apparently they all sit down with Jesus and they eat breakfast. They had to eat. They needed the physical strength to eat. They would expire if they didn't eat. Him in his glorified state didn't need to eat, but he ate for the enjoyment of eating, which is a whole message in and of itself, right? We would enjoy that. Number three, we also see Jesus was able to move through matter and yet at the same time be touched. John chapter 20 and verse 26, after the resurrection, the disciples are afraid. The Romans are going to do the same thing to them that he did to Jesus. So they get in a room in Jerusalem. They lock the doors. They turn the lights off. They're kind of huddled together. Jesus, the door doesn't even open. He goes right in the room. He passes right through matter, but then he says, go ahead, touch my hand, touch my side. So there is this moving through matter, but at the same time, there is something physical about it. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. God is going to raise us from the dead just as he raised Jesus. And watch this. He will give life to our mortal physical bodies. The question is, how's he going to do it? He's going to give life to our physical bodies. Now, there is a connection that Paul gives us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 37 and 38. Let me kind of read the vernacular a little bit to you. He used an agricultural illustration of a seed. Paul says, you go ahead, you sow a seed. You guys know what that's like. You plant seeds, you know, and it bears grain. Now, what you put in the ground is not what it's going to be, but eventually it grows out of what you put in the ground. In other words, there's continuity. There's a connection. The relationship between our current bodies and our new bodies is going to be similar to the relationship between a seed and eventually what comes out of the ground. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, Paul says, we will all be changed. The seed is changed to a plant. Not entirely different. It's still part of the seed that went in the ground, but a radical transformation. So the implication is there's going to be continuity between the body you have now and the new glorified body you're going to have. You will be radically different but recognizable. If you're put in the ground as a wheat seed, you're going to come out wheat. So somebody asked a question, the Corinthians asked questions like this. They said, well, wait a minute, what about bodies that are lost at sea? What about there's a fire and bodies are burned up and the ashes are scattered? Well, the answer to that is simple. If God could create an entire universe into existence out of nothing, certainly he could deal with those kind of problems. I was reading for another sermon, this was several months ago, that DNA, what scientists have found, that if they could get one little cell of your DNA, everything that is in that cell, they could, in a sense, make up your entire body. They understand the entirety of your body. So what I'm saying is, if God just has one cell, then he could raise that cell until, listen, you don't have to sweat it, is what I'm saying. Let me give you one more way that our resurrected bodies are going to be like Christ's body. Or let me give you the third way that we understand our resurrected bodies, and that is we understand heaven. I'm not going to go through all that, but you remember in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, speaking of the new heaven and new earth, we'll have our glorified bodies, that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there's going to be no more death, so our bodies will not be subject to death. There'll be no longer any mourning, any crying, any pain. In other words, anything associated with any of those things, death, crying, sadness, pain, none of those will be part of our new glorified bodies and spirits in heaven. I guess what I'm saying is this is something worth longing for. Now, let's look at what it means for us, okay? So we kind of have to wind this down. There's a lot more the Bible says about this, but what does knowing this mean for us? Well, first of all, I want you to let it sink in your mind that if you're a believer, one day you'll be like Jesus Christ. I think first and foremost, that's what it means. That you are going to be who you are with all of the distinctions that make you who you are right now, but you'll be absolutely perfected in your being, your spirit, and your body. There won't be 1 ounce of a stench of sin anywhere upon you. And it means this, that for every moment, for all of eternity, you will love God perfectly with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. And there never will be one moment throughout all of eternity where you act in pride or selfishness. Not even 1 second. You'll live for God and for others just like you were created to do. It also means, so just some knowledge things here. It also means that you and I will have a glorified body. It'll be imperishable. It'll be glorious. It'll be powerful. And all those things we looked at, we need to get it in our minds. That's our future. So how does it affect us now, though? And specifically, I asked myself this question. Instead of me coming and giving you a bunch of applications, does the Bible give any direct application from the eternal state in our glorified state and to how we should live now? I found a few of them. Let me give them to you. Number one, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Listen, it is so easy as we live in this life to face so many different struggles, so many different trials, so many different tragedies, and sometimes we just want to give up and give in. I want you to understand the story's not finished yet. So don't lose faith. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:58, you know this verse. It's the culmination of the entire book, really, and the entire chapter on the resurrection. And the Corinthians are like, oh, what does it mean for us? Paul says, let me tell you what it means for you. Verse 58, therefore, here's what it means. After all this I gave you about your glorified bodies, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What Paul is saying is, listen, if God chose you in eternity past to give you as a love gift to his son, and if time and space, he called you to himself, he justified you, he adopted you, one day he will glorify you. And you, and no matter what you're going through now on this earth, one day you'll reach the end and that'll be forever. So don't give up serving Christ. Don't be detoured. Don't let life sink you from the purpose of being unmovable and steadfast in your service to Christ. Number two, pursue holiness. Let me take you there. Pastor Evan taught this, 1 John chapter 3, towards the end of your Bible, kind of right before Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Second biblical application. So this is the application the Spirit of God was giving when we were to consider our future state. Number one, don't give up, don't quit, keep serving the Lord. Life is hard, don't give up, don't quit, keep serving the Lord. Number two, pursue purity. Pursue holiness. I mean, listen, this is such a rich text over here. We're just going to glance over it. Verse 2, 1 John 3. Beloved, now are we children of God. And we're kind of on a shore watching that boat go over the horizon. It's not yet completely appeared as to what we will be. So we know what we are. We have some ideas what we'll be, but it's not completely clear. But here's what we know, that when Jesus appears, we will be like him. That's the reality of our glorification. But does that have any application now? And all right, we're going to be like Christ, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope, that's believers, fixed on him, lives pure lives. How pure? Just as he is pure. The reality that one day you will be completely pure like Christ is not an excuse to live how you want now. Well, one day God's going to make it all right. I'm going to die, or Jesus is going to come, I'm going to be raised, it's all going to be good forever, I'm going to live how I want to live. No, keep on serving the Lord and keep on striving for purity. Now, this third one I really wanted to get to and park on for at least a little bit, because this is such an American problem anyway. And that is this. So how should this future glorification affect us? Here's how. We are to think like Christians when it comes to growing old and dying. Because in our culture, we live in a culture that is all caught up in youth. You know, trying everything to stop the process of aging. To be honest with you, I mean, you just get online. It's absolutely shocking what lengths people will go to try to stop the process of aging. Kind of trying to temporarily stop that which we already know is inevitable. So the third ramification of our future glorification is stop thinking like pagans think. You could turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 if you wish. I want you to listen to what Paul says specifically concerning that we are to have a biblical worldview when it comes to aging and death. Paul says, therefore, we don't lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, you are dying right now. In fact, you're an hour closer to death than you were when we started. Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So Paul says, here's how I want you to think about aging and death. He's saying, don't sweat the fact that your body is decaying. It's okay, because God is at work in you right now in two ways. Number one, he is at work in your soul, and he is looking to renew your soul day by day, so that you are more like Christ. But God is also at work in your body, and it is perishing day by day. Verse 17, this is really hard. For our momentarily light affliction, all the sufferings, all that's involved in this life, is intended to produce for us an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. In other words, stop looking at the things which are seen. Look at the things which are not seen. God is using all of these things, in our case, aging and death, to prepare us for that which is to come. For the things which are seen are temporal. Things which are not seen are eternal. Paul says, start thinking like a Christian about all this. About what in particular? Chapter 5 and verse 1. He's going to use the metaphor of our bodies being like a tent, right? You go camping, you're in a tent 3 days. I can't wait to get home, right? So here's the illustration, chapter 5 and verse 1, this metaphor. If this earthly tent, that's your human body, it's temporary, it's a tent, it's growing old. If it is torn down, it's a picture of decaying and death, then we know in the future we have a building, a house, permanent, forever, from God, not one made with physical hands from our mom and dad, but eternal in the heavens made from God, this glorified body. Paul says, let me tell you something. This house you're living in right now, it's not worth sweating over. And he says in verse 4, in this house we groan. My tent's getting old. What am I going to do? I'm going to be without a tent. He says, we groan, we're burdened. And listen, I want you to know I believe life is a most wonderful gift. Listen, life is good. This body is a good gift. But it's not worth sweating over. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, in this life, in this body, we groan, verse 4, but we want what is mortal, our physical body, to be swallowed up with that which is heavenly. Here's the key, verse 5. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose, that's important, is God, who gives us the Spirit as a pledge. In other words, Paul is saying the gradual process of the renewal of your inner man and the gradual process of the decay of your outer man, that's all part of the purpose of God. We look in the mirror one day, we're getting old. What's happening? This has been part of God's plan from the beginning. From the time you were born, you started getting old. This is what we were. We were designed to get old and die. It was for the tearing down of your earthly tent. That's always been God's plan. It's not a mistake that I'm getting old. Verse 6, therefore, always being of good courage. Oh, we know, now that we know it's God's plan, we could have courage. Knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, we are of good courage. But I say, if you gave me a choice, I prefer rather to be absent from this decaying tent and be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we have it in our ambition, whether we're home or absent, we just want to be pleasing to the Lord. Paul says, listen, I know my body's decaying. I know I'm aging. I know death is coming. And I know this has been God's plan from the beginning. And I need to think of it that way. Understand that this life is merely a prologue. It is a prologue for a greater internal and glorious life to come. Let me give you a way to think about this that might be helpful. Imagine a book of your entire life from the time you were born up until the day you die. Imagine a book of your entire life and you read that book. Right now, all the pages aren't going to be pretty. But you're going ahead and you read that book. And finally, you get to the last page and you turn to the last page. And at the last page, it says, this is just the prologue to the rest of eternity. That's how it is with this life. I mean, it seems like a lot of pages. And a lot of the pages are ruffled and they're ripped and they're hard, but it's just a prologue for all of eternity. And this is how Christians are to think. This life isn't all there is. I love this illustration. I thought a little Emerson a couple weeks ago when I came up with this illustration. You give a little boy a candy bar, right? A big candy bar, an expensive candy bar. He's holding that candy bar. And then you say to him, would you be willing to make a trade? You give me that candy bar, and I promise you all of the joys and blessings of married and family life somewhere down the road. He's not giving you that candy bar. That's all he knows. See, that married life and joys, and that's all down the road, beyond the horizon. He can't see beyond. He's holding on to that candy bar. That's us. All we know is this physical life, and we hold on to it with dearness, and we are kind of plunged into such depression when we see a wrinkle. We hang on to the candy bar of life as if it is all there is. Beloved, you were made for eternity, and I want you to know that. Solomon tells us that, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 12, God has placed in your heart a sense of eternity. So you are decaying. This physical body burdens us, but it's okay because we were made for God. We were made for eternity, and glory awaits us. All right, let me give you a couple more real quick. Applications. It's okay to grieve over the death of believing family and friends, but please don't do it as those who have no hope. That's 1 Corinthians 4:13. Believers in Thessalonica were dying. And the believers are wondering, what happens? I thought Jesus is coming back. Paul says we don't want you to be uninformed about when believers die. They're just going to sleep. Their bodies are sleeping. We don't want you to grieve as the rest of mankind who has no real certain hope of the afterlife. And then he gives them that whole story of Christ is going to come with the perfected souls of those who have died. He's going to raise their bodies, and then those who are alive, he'll raise their body and spirits in a glorified state. Then at the end of the whole thing, verse 18, he said, no, I want you to comfort one another with these words. Listen, the reality of our glorification and the glorification of all of those who love Christ should cause us, I mean, yes, we miss them. Yes, it's human. Yes, it hurts. But may we never grieve as those who have no hope. Comfort yourself. Finally, turn to Philippians 3, and this will be the end. Right after Ephesians, before Colossians. Live in joyful expectation of your future glorification. Live in joyful expectation of your future glorification. Look at what Paul says. Now, you got to get the background here. Paul's in prison. He's writing from a cell in Rome. Kind of a prison house in Rome. And I'm not going to take you through it, but he doesn't know. He's going to have to stand before Caesar, and either he's going to get the up, you're free, or he's going to get the down, you die. And it's very possible he could get the down, because when you read 2 Timothy, he got the down. 2 Timothy is the second Roman imprisonment. They chop his head off. Nero chops his head off. This one, he's going to be free, but he doesn't know it at this point. So he doesn't know what his future holds, but look at what he says, verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order So Paul says, listen, I sit here in a cell. I don't know if I'm going to live or die. I don't know what Caesar's going to do. But here's what I know. I am focusing on the resurrection. I know there's going to be suffering. But after eventual suffering, I'm going to be conformed to the image of Christ. He says, in order that I may obtain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul doesn't know how he's going to receive his resurrected body. Whether Nero kills him and he receives it with his body raised from the dead, or if Jesus comes before he dies and he's resurrected in life in sense. He doesn't know which part he's going to be, but here's what he knows. I'm going to attain to resurrection of the dead. And I love it. The word attain there is really the big word. It means to reach your destination. To reach your destination. Paul says, listen, I am going to arrive ultimately. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I'm ultimately going to arrive at the destination that God has so kindly given me. And I'm actually eager to gain it. So, beloved, that's what Paul longed for. That's what we ought to long for. That's what we ought to hope for. So we don't long for death. And we understand that death is an enemy, and it's gonna separate our soul and our body. But it does usher us into the presence of God, and we understand the benefits of it. But what we do long for is the time when Jesus returns. And whatever state we're in, we will be raised in perfected spirit and perfected body. And for all of eternity, we will be like him. That's the promise of our glorification. Let's pray.